This morning with a text in mind, but I was led to another one. And so, Lord willing, I'll preach that text on Sunday morning. Lord willing, this will be a blessing tonight. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. The name of the message is Christ's humanity. I'd like to look at our great Redeemer's humanity and see how that relates to we who are his blood-bought people. Look at verses 1 to 4, and we see here in verses 1 to 4 a warning against neglecting so great a salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Note the words there, to give the more earnest heed. Now, in the Greek, that means to hold the mind towards. And it actually means in the Greek to hold the mind towards more superabundantly. So our minds are to be fixed upon Christ. Fixed upon him. We are to give heed to the salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Another Greek dictionary says that the words to give the more earnest heed means more abundantly, more in a greater degree, more earnestly, more exceedingly. And I like this, especially above others. So this great salvation is to be above all other things. And the object of this great salvation we know is Christ. So it's to be above all other things. And how much we need to consider and keep in the forefront the things which we have heard in the great salvation which is in Christ and Christ alone. Verses 2 to 4 says, For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How can we who are sinners escape the wrath and justice of God if we neglect this great salvation? There's no escape. If one neglects this great salvation, there's no escape from God's wrath and from God's law. There's no escape at all. But in Christ, we're seeing our text later on, we're delivered. We're delivered in Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now then we see in verses 5 to 18 the founder or the author and finisher of our salvation, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. It says here in verses 5 to 18, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? And think of how high God is, how great God is. What is man that he visits us? Oh my. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So there's nothing that escapes Christ's domain. Nothing. Not the smallest form of life that we can't even see, the microscopic forms of life that we can't even see, they're all subject to him. Everything, visible and the invisible, is subject to Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And look at this, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So tonight I'd like us to consider verses 14 to 18. Verses 14 to 18, I'll read them again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now we know that the Lord of glory, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. And let this never become commonplace. God himself, the Son of God, came into this world. How wondrous is the incarnation of deity. How wondrous is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's marvelous. And this act of the incarnation stands in the history of the universe, transcending all other acts. It's so solitary. And it has such unapproachable grandeur. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Think upon this. The saints of old have looked at this with awe and wonder. And we who are his blood-bought people today look at this act even with awe and wonder. That God himself became a man. I was talking to Vicky about this today, and I said, I don't think that we really, in our finite minds, fathom how wonderful this is and how marvelous this is. The fact that God himself became what he was not, a man, to redeem we who are men and women in the flesh. It's incredible. The condescension is like no other. Look at verse 14, speaking of the Word of God becoming a man. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. God is eternal. The Son of God dwelt in eternity. But the scripture here speaks of his incarnation. And look at how marvelous this is. He also himself likewise took part of the same. The children here are the elect of God, those for whom he died for, those for whom he came into this world to redeem. And he did this. He purchased us with his own precious blood. And we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And his blood was shed for us. So he willingly gave up his life. He willingly took part of the same. He took upon flesh. The gospel tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ went through all the experiences that we as human beings go through, beloved. He was born, but he was born of a virgin. He was sinless, but he was born. He grew up. He walked. He was wearied.
He rested when he was wearied. He talked with other human beings just as we do. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He slept and grew tired just as we do. And he suffered and he died. And these are human experiences, beloved. And the Lord Jesus Christ went through them all, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Because he is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And all those things I listed are things that flesh and blood go through. But mark the condescending love that is here set before us. The text speaks of he who is the Son of God, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. And it says, for much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. We sometimes measure an act of condescension by the position, rank, or power of the individual from whom it originates. So let us think upon the love of Christ and what great love he has for his people. It's manifested in his humiliation. It's manifested in the fact that God became a man. There is no condescension in this world like that. Nothing even comes close. Because if we consider the position and the rank, God overall becomes a man. Oh, what great love Christ has for his people. One commentator said it drew him from heaven. It drew him from heaven. It brought him down to earth to live and labor, suffer and die in the place of his people. What great love. What great love God has for his people. He was robed in humanity. He stooped low, beloved. He stooped low. But he did it to save his people from their sins. And the believer says, that's me. God himself did that for me. And not one of us deserve it, do we? But he did this. And so consider the great love that he has for his people. He did this to save his people from their sins. Look at verses 14 and 15 together. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ became a man in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, beloved, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. We could never make atonement for our sins. But Christ Jesus our Lord, when he died upon the cross, he made atonement for all the sins of all the elect of all the ages. Weist, who is a Greek scholar, says this about Christ partaking of human nature. Thus our Lord took hold of human nature without its sin in the incarnation, he was sinless, and held it to himself as an additional nature, thus associated himself with the human race in its possession of flesh and blood. He took to himself something with which by nature he had nothing in common, as human beings possess nature in common with one another. Because we're humans, we have a common nature. The Son of God united with himself something that was not natural to him. Partaker, the word partakers there, marks the characteristic sharing of the common fleshly nature as it pertains to the human race. Took part of it speaks of the unique fact of the incarnation, right there in our text, as a voluntary acceptance of humanity. He willingly became a man. And that's what it means in the Greek there. And what light this throws upon the Bibles, bringing forth the dual nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is very God and yet true man. It brings it right before us, right in this text. He became a man, the King of glory. Became a man. He didn't come in pomp and circumstances, did he? Not at all. But in lowliness, in poverty, in obscurity. And he was spit upon and scourged and reviled, yet he bowed his dear, devoted head meekly, uncomplainingly to the storms of human insult. The mockery and the contempt which broke over him, and he was silent as a lamb. I ask you, beloved of God, was there ever another love like this? And he did all this, and he suffered all this to redeem his people from their sins. Is there ever a love like this? Never. Never. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and yet fully man. After he had become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin, his humanity never was parted from his deity. When he died, he went into paradise in an indissolvable union with it. And it's a fundamental belief by God's people that the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ had no existence independent of his divine. He's both God and man. He's both God and man. In the Virgin's womb, in the lowly manger, in the lonely wilderness, on the holy hill of Mount Transfiguration, in the gloomy garden of Gethsemane, in Pilate's judgment hall, on the cross, in the tomb, Jesus was still Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And think upon this. As one commentator said, so intimate is the unification of the human nature with the divine that the acting of each nature cannot and must not be separated from each other. He's fully God and fully man. Think of this. The human hands of the Lord Jesus Christ broke the 7 loaves and the fishes. But it was God, the God-man, who multiplied them, as to feed therewith 4,000 men beside women and children. It says this, and they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. All by the power of God, beloved. All by the power of God. So his humanity is manifested and his divinity is manifested at the same time. At the same time. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 14:26, where we see our Lord walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. And I want us to consider this as we read this. The human feet of Jesus walked on the sea, but it was the Son of God who came on the waves to the ship. You cannot separate his humanity from his divinity, beloved. You cannot. Look at Matthew 14, verses 26 to 27. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Then look down at verse 33. Look at what it says here. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." They're proclaiming his deity, beloved. They're proclaiming his deity. But it was his human feet that were walking on the water, wasn't it? The human lips of Jesus uttered these words, which are spirit and life. But it was the Son of the living God who spoke them. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God, John 6, 69. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The human hands and feet of Jesus were nailed to the cross. But the blood shed by them was divine blood. Because the scripture declares that God himself has purchased the church with his own blood. And we know, we who believe know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, God incarnate in the flesh. Look what Acts 20 verse 28 says. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Let's go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 2 and note the end of verse 14. Christ came that he through death, through his death, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Gill's comment on this sheds great light. The devil is said to have the power of death, not because he can kill and destroy men at pleasure, but because he was the first introducer of sin, which brought death into the world, and so he was a murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. And he still tempts men to sin. We all know that, don't we? We battle with our flesh, too. It's a lot of times people say, oh, the devil maybe. No, it's just our flesh. So we have three enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we know they're active all the time, aren't they? And I'll confess, the worst one is my flesh. It's awful, the battle that I have. And I know you have it, too. Gil goes on to say He was a murderer from the beginning, and he still tempts men to sin and then accuses them of it. We see that in Job, right? He's the accuser of the brother and terrifies and affrights them with death. And by divine permission has inflicted it. Now note the word destroy there. It says he through his death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Note the word destroy there. It's translated by Weiss, to bring to naught, to render inoperative. Satan was not annihilated at the cross, but his power was broken. His power was broken. Hawker says about this about the devil, having the power of death. The devil, by seducing our nature in the Adam fall transgression, not only brought in death, but universal captivity. And that's why we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. We're all born in bondage to sin. We're all born captives with chains all over us. The chains of sin. And sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, beloved of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Word of God, has come in his incarnation, which we're looking at tonight. He's come in his incarnation and has destroyed Satan's power. Not his being, but his power. He's bruised his head, just as Scripture said he would. Just as Scripture said he would. He destroyed his works. He disarmed his principalities and powers and took his people who were captives by our sin out of his hands. Out of his hands. He has saved his people from sin and from Satan. And Satan would have devoured us if he could have. But Christ has delivered us. And he's done this by his death, beloved. By his death upon the cross at Calvary. And let us take note that the Son of God took upon himself the nature of man. Why? Because the children, the elect, which the Father had given him, were partakers of flesh and blood. Were partakers of flesh and blood. We see that in verse 14, don't we? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. This is why he became human. Because we, who are the elect of God, are human. Had he taken any other nature but the nature of man, what union could there have been between them? Now the word power there, Note the word power there. And deliver them. In verse 14, that had the power of death, that is the devil. The word power, which we see in verse 14, is the Greek word kratos, which means power in the sense of dominion. The dominion of Satan over the human race was in the form of death, which is spoken of here. And that dominion is now broken by the death of the great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. And here in this verse, we also have the pre-existence of Christ as head and husband of his church, set up from everlasting, as it is he who left glory to become a man. And it's all by his power. It's all by God's power. And also his eternal power and Godhead are on display in the fact that he took upon himself the nature of man and became flesh to redeem his people from their sins. We also have here before us an unanswerable evidences and proofs of his Godhead in the incarnation. Note in verse 15 that he came to deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to bondage. And that's every human being. Now we know that he came to deliver his people. But every human being comes into this world in bondage. In bondage. So we're just like everyone else. Right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ came here to deliver his people. And deliver them. We know the children are mentioned in the verse before this, which is the elect of God. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The word of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself humanity that he should free those who were all their lives held in slavery. And how were we held in slavery? By our sin, beloved. We are slaves to our sin. Slaves to our sin. But he set his people free. And what was one of the things that we feared before the Lord saved? I was terrified. I was terrified of death before the Lord saved me. Now I know it's just a doorway to glory. It's just a doorway to glory for us, beloved. And look, it says here, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, slavery. How great was this bondage that we were in? We're born slaves of sin, beloved. We're born slaves of sin. And this is why we fear death. By sin, we were all lawful captives to Satan. And it must be a lawful act alone that can make us free. That can make us free. That can free us from this captivity. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 49. And we'll look at verses 24 to 26 in light of this scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered his people, beloved. He's delivered his people from the fear of death and from the bondage of our sins. And this was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in him alone. He destroyed Satan and delivered his people. Satan's a defeated foe, beloved. He's a defeated foe. And when the Lord cried, "It is finished," it was finished. Our salvation is finished. He bought and purchased his people. He fulfilled God's law, satisfied the wrath of God for his people by his substitutionary death. Look at Isaiah 49, verses 24 to 26. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Now, we were lawfully captives, weren't we? The law of God had a claim on us. We were captives. We were slaves and captives by our sin. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty, and we know that Satan is mighty, shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Oh, what great deliverance God hath done for his people. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Remember in Hebrews, the children were mentioned? That's us, God's elect. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood. as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I love reading those words right there. The Lord am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. That's my King. That's our God. He's our Savior and our Redeemer, and He's the Mighty One of Jacob. He hasn't changed, has He? He's not changed. The Son of God took flesh and blood upon Himself for the purpose of saving His people from their sins. And what gracious purposes are here set before us? He did this because His children were partakers of the same, were flesh and blood. So He becomes flesh and blood to redeem His people from their sins. Jesus hath in our nature conquered him which first conquered us. Right? Satan. But Jesus has conquered him. Oh, He's conquered him. He's crushed him. And Jesus hath conquered both death and him that had the power of death by His own death at Calvary and by His rising again to life. And He alone has obtained everlasting life. He alone is eternal life for His people. He alone. Let's look at verse 16 quickly. And it says, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He took upon Himself the nature of man and passed by the angels, beloved. Passed by the angels. And before we read the next two verses, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 6, where we see proclaimed again in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Note, born and given. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, note these two important verbs in this verse. Born and given. Is born, is given. This is concerning the Messiah's advent. His advent. His first coming. Now, tie that in with what we've looked at so far. And we see that the Messiah was the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh. The Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. Let's go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 2. The Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and shared fully in our humanity, flesh and blood. He was fully man and yet fully God. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one spoken of in Isaiah 9:6. With that in mind, let's look at verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What a wonderful word right there. Reconciliation. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Now Paul writing to the church, turn if you would to Romans chapter 1. Paul writing to the church said these words in Romans chapter 1. Now we know He's the Son of God and we know that He's the Son of Man. Fully God and fully man. Look what Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said with these words in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now he's speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and declared to be what? The Son of God. This speaks of His deity with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Remember when we looked over in Matthew, they said the same thing. They called Him the Son of God. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said these words, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, speaking of His flesh, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Son of Man. One shows his deity, one title shows his deity, and the other shows his humanity. So we saw that Paul called him the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ over here in Matthew 8:20 calls himself the Son of Man, speaking of his humanity. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. This is the King of Glory speaking. Again, he didn't come in pomp and circumstance, did he? He said he had nowhere to lay his head. What condescension we have here before us, beloved. So we've seen Paul call him the Son of God, and the Lord call himself the Son of Man. And he became a man so that he could destroy the enemy of our souls and deliver us from the bondage of our sin and the fear of death, and to redeem us, to purchase us, to save us from our sins. Now let's consider verse 17 in light of why did Christ come to earth, and why did the Son of God clothe himself in flesh, and why did he take upon himself human nature? Look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Remember, he's the sinless one. And he's dying for sinners. Now the word wherefore there in the text speaks of the necessity of the incarnation. In view of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ became a man for the purpose of saving those whom the Father had given him in eternity. And we see that in verse 17. He became a man so that he should be a merciful and faithful high priest for his people. And right now, beloved, right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. Right now. Right now. As the mediator of his people. And he represents us to the Father and prays for us and intercedes for us. Now the nation of Israel had a high priest. They had some high priests who were wicked and cruel, and we see that in Scripture. In John chapter 11, 49, it says this, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Self-righteous, arrogant. And then over in John 18, 4, it says this of Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And that one man who he wanted to die was Christ. We know, though, all this fell out according to God's plan. And the passage tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is not a harsh and cruel high priest, but he's a tender and merciful high priest. Look in verse 17 again. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful and faithful, beloved. He's a tender high priest. He's the one true high priest. The people of God only have one high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were times when the high priest in Israel was not a faithful man, and the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in the text there, is totally faithful in his work as high priest. He's merciful and he's faithful. Oh, how that should warm our souls, because his work as high priest was to redeem us from our sins, and he has accomplished that work, beloved. He's accomplished it. He's accomplished the work that the Father sent him to do. And he shall never fail. What a great high priest we have who represents us before God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our faithful and merciful high priest. And it was necessary for Christ to become a man, for unless he was a man, he could not be a high priest to offer sacrifices for sin and make intercession. For the high priest was taken from among men, remember? Taken from among men. And it was necessary for Christ to become a man, for unless he was a man, he would have no sacrifice to offer. And he offered his own shed blood. So therefore, he is both high priest and sacrifice. Now note. Note in the text there, in verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word atonement means reconciliation. The Greek word here for reconciliation means to atone, to expiate, make an atonement for or expiation for, to be gracious, show mercy, pardon, atone, have mercy, propitiate, propitiation. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. This is the same Greek word used when the publican cries out to God, beloved. This is the same Greek word which is used when the publican cries out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the same Greek word that's used for merciful. Look at Luke 18:13. And the publican standing far off would not so much as would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Be my propitiation. Be my reconciliation to God. And that's why the Lord said that man went home justified, remember? Not the self-righteous Pharisee, eh? Oh, beloved of God, sinful man is separated from God, who is holy and just. Again, we're born dead in trespasses and sins, slaves to our sin. We have no fellowship with God in our natural state, because man is sinful and God is holy and pure and righteous. And he cannot have sin in his presence. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross, for his people, removes our sin and guilt and makes us righteous before God. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Oh, what a wonderful word. Reconciled. He's atoned. He's my propitiation. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ restores his people to fellowship with God by meeting the requirements of God's holy law in our place and satisfying his holy justice, both in his life and in his death. He did this both, reconciled, thereby reconciling us to God. Look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 18 to 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us, there's that word again, to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, he's fully God, and he's fully man, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin,
that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the great transfer. Our sins are imputed to the sinless Savior, and his righteousness is given to us. My, what a wonderful Redeemer we have. And he paid everything that God demanded for our sins. And it was necessary for Christ to become a man, for unless he was a man, he could not be a faithful high priest or mediator with a perfect righteousness to plead. And we who believe, we who are his blood-bought people, are clothed in his perfect, spotless righteousness, which he wrought out while he was here on earth. While he was living, he was wrought out the perfect righteousness for us. When he's dying, he's wrought out a perfect righteousness, beloved. Everything that God demands, he satisfied. It's wonderful. Wonderful. Look at verse 18 now. We'll close looking at verse 18. We see our Lord's humanity here proclaimed. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He was tempted in all things. He suffered. He hungered. He thirsted. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. All without sin. All without sin. Therefore, he's able to sympathize, though, with us and to aid us in our infirmities. Let us rest and repose in the very one who has all power, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our great God, our Lord, suffered in our place before God to reconcile us back to God. My, what a Savior. What love. What love. Christ is the terminator of the law. Do you know that? He's the terminator of the law. We're no longer under its curse, beloved. The law cannot curse a believer because the law demands perfect righteousness. It looks at the believer in Christ and sees that Jesus has given him all the righteousness it demands. And the law is bound to pronounce the believer blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is that person. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in his spirit there is no guile. Blessed. What joy the believer has of being redeemed from the curse of the law, for Christ who was made a curse for us. Christ cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Scripture declares. And Christ was made a curse for us, the sinless one, dying for sinners. Do you, beloved of God, understand the sweet mystery of salvation? The sweet mystery of salvation. Have you ever seen Jesus standing in your place, that you may stand in his place before God? Have you seen Christ accursed and condemned, and Christ led out to die, and Christ smitten of the Father, even to death? And then you cleared, justified, delivered from the curse of the law? Because the curse has been spent. It spent itself on the Redeemer. It spent itself on Christ. The wrath of God, which was justly due us, was spent on Christ. And we are admitted to the joy, to enjoy the blessings of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. And his righteousness is transferred to us. Our sins were imputed to him. And he paid everything that God demanded. And his perfect, spotless righteousness is transferred to we who believe. What a Savior. What a Redeemer is Jesus Christ our Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee. We thank thee that thou sent thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for coming to this world, partaking of our flesh and blood, to redeem us from our sins, to be our faithful high priest, to make atonement for our sins. You who are the sinless one, dying for sinners. May you be glorified and magnified. And may we think upon this wondrous truth this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.